So this passage has a bit of a passion, a likeness, a familiarity to me. So I'm actually a day early because Epiphany is tomorrow, not today. But it seems right to preach on the wise men when we put the wise men from the choir loft to the nativity scene. See, one of the things that happens in ministry is that senior pastors do not like to preach after they've gone through Advent. So they always pass the first two Sundays of January off to the interim, the associate, the one in school. And so I spent 7 years getting this scripture. So I had the temptation of going and, well, they haven't heard this from 6 years ago. Oh, I preached on this last year. They won't remember that. But the catch is I'd like to think I've improved a little bit since the beginning. So this morning I bring you a new sermon on a very comfortable passage. Let us go together. This weekend, as people begin to put away Christmas decorations for another year, the church begins to celebrate the season of Epiphany, the celebration of Christ as the light of the world. Epiphany literally means manifestation. It symbolizes Christ's lordship being revealed to the Magi, the wise men who were Gentiles. The story of the visitors from the east only appear in Matthew's gospel. I find this a little strange given the fact that we spend a whole bunch of time in Luke knowing of the nativity scene. You see, Luke, as we know it, has all the details. The angels, the appearance to Mary, her visit to cousin Elizabeth, the journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Placed in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Whereas in Matthew's gospel, Mary and Joseph's hometown appears to be Bethlehem. They didn't make a long journey, and as soon as Joseph had the dream that said for him to take the wife that was told to him by the angels, he took Mary, and they were together. But he had no union with her until after she gave birth to their son. And he gave him the name Jesus. Now, Matthew's version has no manger. It has no trough. It has no shepherds on a hillside and no angelic singing. But we do have visitors from the east. So who were these magi? Most scholars believe that they were ancient world's most educated, most intellectual men. They were mostly lived in Persia or Babylon, which is now modern-day Iraq and Iran. Persia is where many of the children of Israel have been sent in exile. And we know the book of Daniel that some of God's most extraordinary men were kept among the wise men. People like David, or Daniel, excuse me, people like Daniel. Do you remember Daniel, the guy with the lion in the cave? Yeah, in the den. And do you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? I love to sing that song. The three guys thrown into the fiery furnace. Undoubtedly, they shared the writings of Moses and the prophets with those in Persia. The writings of Moses and the prophets are full of prophecies about the Messiah coming. So we might say that these wise men were anticipating the coming of the Messiah. For Matthew, the story of Jesus is at once the fulfillment of God's promise to Israel from Abraham, David, and the prophets, and the fulfillment of the longing of all human hope for salvation. This story shows that although Jesus comes as a Jewish Messiah, the advent of Christ is also the fulfillment of the Gentiles' hope. So Gentile, well-informed but probably unwelcome, there probably weren't just three Magi. Sorry to our nativity scene. The Magi who traveled around 1,000 miles, Eastern tradition says their number may have been as many as 12 Magi, and they're likely to have been accompanied by a number of attendants and guards and supplies, all coming to experience the long journey. There would be quite a big party, turning out at the palace in Jerusalem and then to the home of Mary and Joseph in Bethlehem. So the wrong people were kind of in the wrong place. Despite every nativity play, primary school assembly, and a million Christmas cards we've all received over the years, the wise men or magi indeed weren't there at Jesus' birth, standing tall behind the shepherds holding their gifts. Herod's dreadful plan to get rid of boys up to 2 years old rather than just the newborns tells us that Jesus may have been a toddler by the time the wise men turned up. Just a little bit late than to celebrate the birth, arriving during the time of King Herod, one of the most ruthless and unstable rulers of the time, would be a disastrous consequence for every other little boy born in Bethlehem around the time. These men were students of the heavens. They were astrologers. They took note of phenomenon our text refers to as a star that suddenly appeared in the night sky. They were also astrologers who saw meaning in the movement of the heavenly bodies and looked at them as a source of revelation. Something akin to reading our own horoscopes. Naturally, as soon as it appeared, they got busy trying to discern what this new star could actually mean. The word translated as star in the Greek is aster, A-S-T-E-R. The standard word for a star, other celestial body. My Greek lexicon says that the word is used 24 times in the New Testament. And when I looked them up, most of the uses are a heavenly body. But in other cases, there could be referred to as an angel. It seems best to understand the use of astar in our passage as reference to an actual heavenly body, not an angel per se. Subsequently, many Bible scholars have adopted the theory, one theory or another, to explain it. Some say it was a comet that they saw, or a supernova, an alignment of the planets, or some other natural phenomenon that would explain a brighter than usual light appearing in the night sky. However, evidence in our passage suggests that the star the Magi saw wasn't a supernatural after all. And perhaps the best explanation is that it was a supernatural occurrence that science just cannot explain. First, the text indicates the star appeared and then it disappeared. The wise men say to the people of Jerusalem, "We saw the star when it rose and have come." Notice they didn't say they followed the star to Jerusalem, only that they saw it, past tense, and have come. Then in verse 9, we read how the star they had seen when it rose. Again, past tense, now leads them to Bethlehem. It seems likely that the star and their recognition of its meaning got them started on their journey, but then vanished until it needed to be seen again. Also, heavenly bodies appeared to move from east to west across the sky due to the earth's rotation. So if they didn't follow towards Jerusalem, if they did follow towards Jerusalem, that would make sense. But when it says that they went before them to Bethlehem, if we looked at the map, it really wouldn't be an east to west. It would be a north to south. You just have to trust me on that one. And natural stars just don't do that from north to south. The last bit of evidence in that star is said to hover directly over the house where Jesus was. So let's review the evidence. First of all, it suddenly appeared in the night sky. Second, it appears, disappears, reappears. Third, it moves from east to west and north to south. And it comes to rest and hover over a single house, not a manger. Apparently, it could not have been a regular star, but we can't say precisely what it was. While it remains a mystery, I think the best solution I have heard is that it was either something akin to a pillar of a cloud and fire that guided Moses and the children of Israel, or an angel sent by God to direct the wise men. Either of these solutions would fit the evidence. But we can't be dogmatic because God didn't choose to tell us. He chose to tell the wise men. If we look at Luke and Matthew's scriptures, we find that poor shepherds found him in a feeding trough, and wealthy wise men found him in a house. Disciples found him at the sea, while others found him in the countryside. Some found him in Jerusalem, some in Judea, some in Samaria, and other places around the globe. A thief and a Roman centurion found him as he was crucified, and he suffocated and bled out on the cross. Saul found him on the way to Damascus to wipe out his followers. Some have found him in a cave or in a shack. Others have found him in a cathedral or a palace. Some have found him on battlefields, some in the hospital, some at church altars, some in the woods, some at sea, and some have found him on their deathbeds. He can be found among those in every nation, every tribe, every tongue that is spoken. And he is here right now in this place. The late Gordon Allport, who was a psychologist at Harvard University, who developed the primary personality theory, said that we are in the process of becoming. He discovered that all people are in the process of becoming either better or worse than they were before. We are constantly changing. He concluded that we all have the potential and ability to be more than we are. Perhaps some of us feel that way. Perhaps we have never developed our physical and mental and emotional selves to the fullest. And it may be difficult for us to develop them anymore. I doubt it. But your spiritual potential, the potential to become children of God, has never diminished. You shall have a potential for peace, joy, love, and forgiveness. The potential that is greater than you can possibly imagine. As we begin this new year, let us remember that God constantly searches for us and is ready to make us greater than we are. Let us offer ourselves to the Lord so that in this new year we may be better than before and encounter God's presence daily. Amen.